Praise the Lord, everyone. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. We appreciate the Lord today. We've been having a great camp around here, haven't we? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thank you, Brother Churchill, for that kind introduction. Brother Parrish, appreciate you. And we're going into a business meeting this afternoon, so we want to be in prayer for God to direct all the decisions that will be made by the ministering body. But today, we're going to go into the Word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading verse 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I want to teach or preach or talk today, it's a few words in verse 4, the demonstration of the Spirit. And you may be seated. Now, I've mentioned this last night, but I want to underscore it today. We are an apostolic church. That means like the apostles. We are a Pentecostal church. That means like the day of Pentecost. We have a unique message, a unique experience, and a unique expectation. We believe that the things that happen in the New Testament church, the things that were recorded in the book of Acts, and that are mentioned in the epistles, are relevant to us, should be expected today. And that sets us apart from everybody else. If you think about, study a little history, I'll take a little time as a foundation to talk about our Pentecostal history. The Pentecostal movement as such, of course, we go back to the day of Pentecost. We go back to the New Testament church. We see what's recorded there. But over the centuries, the Pentecostal experience gradually diminished in the institutional or visible or organized church structure. Now, throughout history, you can read about people speaking in tongues. You can even read about people baptizing in Jesus' name. But as of, say, 1900, there was no organized group promoting that you should be baptized in Jesus' name, you should receive the Holy Ghost. So what happened? You may know the story, but just to hit a few highlights, there was a holiness preacher named Charles Parham that started a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. And they began studying what is the Bible evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, they were thinking of the Holy Ghost as kind of a completion of your salvation and to purify you and sanctify you for a holy life. But they began studying. They came to the conclusion that if you read the Bible, the evidence that you know you've received the Holy Spirit is you will speak in tongues. And they begin to pray on January 1, 1901, the first day of the new century. Agnes Osmond, one of the students, received the Holy Ghost and began speaking in tongues. A few days later, Charles Parham himself and a number of others received the Holy Ghost, and they began preaching that. I think it's interesting that the leader, Parham, was not the first to receive the Holy Ghost. I think it was God's way of showing no one man is the founder of this. This is a work of God. It's not the work of a man. Now, a lot of times, people accuse us Pentecostals of being emotional, and we're basing our doctrine on our private experiences, or we're basing our doctrine on the emotions of the moment. Actually, it's just the opposite. Notice, Parham and his students did not have an experience. This teaching was contrary to their training, contrary to their denominational background, contrary to their creeds. It was contrary to their tradition and contrary to their experience. But they sought something they had never received because they found it in the Word of God. The same thing happened a few years later at the Great Azusa Street Revival. There was a man named William Seymour. He was African American. His parents had been slaves. And Para moved down to Houston and opened a Bible school there. Seymour attended that Bible school. He was convinced of the truth of this new message. He received a contact to go out to Los Angeles to pastor a little holiness church. He got out there after several days' journey, and he began preaching on the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. They didn't like that. The pastor that was turning it over to him to go on a missionary work, she locked the church and refused to let him come. Actually, Seymour himself hadn't received this experience yet, but he was preaching it. Well, one of the members of their, you know, this is the early 1900s, 1906, and so he didn't have the money or the means to travel. It'd be several days by train, and he wasn't prepared to do that. He had no place to go. He was stranded, so a family in the little church had pity on him, the Lee family, and they let him come to their house to stay. So he started doing Bible studies at their home, and they became convinced of this, and the little group grew. And they got too big for that home, so they went down the street to Bonnie Bray Street. They started having services. They started seeking the Holy Ghost. As of yet, no one had received the Holy Ghost in Los Angeles, not even Seymour himself. He sent word back to Houston. There was a lady named Lucy Farrow, and she had actually been the one who had introduced Seymour to Parham. She had received the Holy Ghost, and she had the gift of faith, she had a spiritual insight that when she would pray for people and lay hands on them, many, many times they would receive the Holy Ghost. And so Seymour thought, well, maybe she can help us. Since nobody's getting the Holy Ghost, I'll bring her out here to see what she can do. So she came out there, and she was part of those services. Well, one day, the owner of the home, Edward Lee, came home from work. He was sick. And when he came home, they had been fasting and praying. So that might have been part of his physical issue, but they had been fasting and praying for an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. He came home from work sick. He said, "Can you gather around and pray for me? I'm sick." They prayed for him. Sister Farrow realized that faith was rising. She said, "Not only am I going to pray for you to be healed, I'm going to pray for you to receive the Holy Ghost." She laid hands on him, and God filled him with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. They went down the street to the little meeting on Bonnie Bray that was taking place that night. Seymour asked Lee to tell his testimony. Lee began to get up and tell what just happened to him. And while he was testifying, the Holy Ghost fell and three more people received the Holy Ghost. One of them was Jenny Moore, who would later marry Seymour. She would later become the song leader of the Azusa Street Revival. When God filled her with the Holy Ghost, as she later testified, she never played the piano before in her life, never had a lesson, but she went over to the piano and she started playing and singing as God gave her the song. A few days later, Seymour received the Holy Ghost. A few days later, they found a little old dilapidated building on Azusa Street, and they started having services there in April of 1906. And so the revival grew. But notice the thread there. They were seeking a scriptural experience, and God confirmed the word with signs following. There was the demonstration of the Spirit. It's interesting, their first service was in Azusa Street was April 15, 1906. By April 18th, the Los Angeles Times had gotten hold of the story. Here's the headline: "Weird babble of tongues. New sect of fanatics is breaking loose. Wild scene last night on Azusa Street. Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister." And then they apparently, some reporter liked this little story. And so they kept following up. Here's some headlines later on. "Holy jumpers are again noisy." Did you know you're part of the holy jumpers? I heard of holy rollers, but we're holy jumpers. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. How about this headline? "Holy kickers baptize 138. Hey, you're a holy kicker. Hallelujah. Somebody was getting excited. Somebody was rejoicing. There was another holiness preacher named Glenn Cook who visited Azusa Street. He would later become the business manager. He would later become instrumental in the Jesus name revelation and take the not. He took the Holy Ghost message all over the Midwestern U.S. And then later, after he was baptized in Jesus' name, he went back to all those same churches in the Midwest and South to bring them the Jesus' name message. But at the time, he did not believe in the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues. He thought he had the Holy Ghost without tongues. So he went to the Azusa Street Revival, and they had a habit of testimonies. And sometimes people would stand up in line for as long as an hour to wait their turn to give their testimony. And so he stood in line. When it was his turn to speak, he got up and said, "This is not of God. Speaking in tongues is not of God. I have the Holy Ghost. I didn't speak in tongues. You don't need the Holy Ghost. You don't need to speak in tongues." And he began ranting. He assumed he would only have a few minutes and Seymour would have somebody yank him down. But Seymour just kept sitting there, as was his custom. He sat there praying and seeking God and smiling and just very kind and gentle, just let him go on and on. And after a while, Cook got so convicted of what he was doing, he broke down in the middle of his rant and he said, "I'm sorry, people, what I'm doing is not right. Please forgive me." A few days later, God filled him with the Holy Ghost. Praise God. When the Jesus name message came, they begin to read the book of Acts. There was a great revival camp meeting. The Azusa Street group had sponsored a camp meeting, and then after the Azusa Street revival died down somewhat, it went nonstop from 1906 to 1908 daily. People came from all over the world and came and received the Holy Ghost and then went back out to spread the Pentecostal message. So in 1913, they were trying to have a renewal, a revival of the Azusa Street thing, and the Azusa Street work. And so they went to Arroyo Seco, a little campground in the area, Los Angeles, where they'd had revival services before. They had a great worldwide camp meeting. It came time to baptize people. And R.E. McAllister, the man who was preaching the baptismal service, he began to say, "Well, you know, there are different ways of baptism." And he began to go through the ones that sprinkling and immersion and so on. And he says, "Now, some people even baptize by triple immersion." But he says, "We know that can't be scriptural, because they're baptizing once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Ghost. But we know that can't be scriptural, because the apostles always baptize in Jesus' name. So they must have just done one immersion." Well, somebody heard that and ran up to the podium and said, "Do you realize there's a man in Los Angeles that's teaching baptism in Jesus' name only? And we don't want to confuse people." And so the speaker took back and says, "Well, I'm not saying that that's what we need to do. I was just pointing out that's what the apostles did." But when you say that to Pentecostals, they say, "Wait a minute." And so people started studying that. In fact, some had been studying the Godhead for some time and were concerned that they didn't understand the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. One of them was Frank Ewart, who was a pastor by this time in Los Angeles. His assistant was the same Glenn Cook I mentioned, so they got to studying it. There was a man in the service that listened to that, a man named John Sheppy. He started praying and asking God to help him understand. Well, early in the morning, he got a revelation of the name of Jesus. He started running out through the camp saying, "I see it, I see it. I see the revelation of the name of Jesus. I see the power of the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one true and living God." And that stirred up people. And to make a long story short, within 1 year, Frank Ewart preached the first message on Acts 2:38 is the plan of salvation, the mighty God in Christ. At the end of his message, he baptized his assistant, Glenn Cook, in Jesus' name. Glenn Cook baptized Frank Ewart in Jesus' name, and they are off and running. Now, that's just a very brief synopsis of various things. There are other things happening also. Other people were seeing this at the same time. It wasn't just one person. And also, just to make a long story short, Cook started going throughout, as I said, the Midwest. He got to St. Louis. He was preaching Jesus' name baptism. He was headed to Indianapolis, where there's one of the largest Pentecostal churches, a pastor named G.T. Haywood. It was amazing because he was African-American at a time of extreme segregation and prejudice, yet he had a large interracial church in Indianapolis, an outstanding minister. So some of the leaders in St. Louis were afraid that Cook was going that way. They're afraid if Haywood accepted this, he would be so influential. And so they sent a letter to say, watch out, Cook is coming with false doctrine. Don't accept him. But Haywood had already been studying and praying. Cook came there and shared this with him more thoroughly. And one day he was on the streetcar and the Lord spoke to him and said, walk in the light lest darkness come upon you. And he realized what I've been praying about, what I've been talking to Glenn Cook about, God is trying to confirm to me. And so he and 465 members of his congregation were baptized in Jesus' name. He got the letter from St. Louis, and he wrote back, too late, I already received it. Already accepted the message. That's how the modern Pentecostal movement got started. It was started in the miraculous. It was started because we believe the Word, and we ask God to confirm the Word with signs following. Praise God. Now, with that background in mind, let's go back to the text that I read. In fact, let's go to the beginning of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 2:1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now I want you to notice, Paul is saying, I decided not to use, not to rely on oratorical ability or human education or human wisdom. That does not mean that Paul was ignorant and uneducated and unqualified and recommended such. If you read his writings, he spoke and wrote quite well. He was highly educated by the standards of his day. He was trained by the Rabbi Gamaliel, who's known from secular Jewish history as an outstanding teacher of the first century. If you read his message in Acts 17, he quotes from three different Greek poets and philosophers. He also quotes in Titus from one of those poets. He was very well versed in the thinking of his day. So what he's just saying here is, I think it's good to be ignorant. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is this. Whatever talents or abilities or education you may have, you cannot rely upon those things to bring revival. But you must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever talents and abilities you have, give them to God. Let God anoint them. Let God use them. But in the final analysis, we must have the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. We must have the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Nothing else will do. We are Pentecostals. An intellectual approach is not sufficient. Nor is an emotional approach sufficient. We must have the Word of God, and we must have the Spirit of God. We need the Lord to confirm His Word with signs following. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Notice, he said, I declared the testimony of God. Now, we need doctrine. We need teaching. I'm not one that's going to minimize that. But what I am saying is this, we better have an experience that matches our doctrine. We need to have a testimony. Now, we're living in an age that questions all authority. It's now called postmodernism. Modernism is based on logic and reason. But today, people don't accept authority like they used to. In the times past, say 50 years ago, if you talk to Christians of various kinds, you say, the Bible says this. And then you say, here's what the Bible says, here's the reasons why. If you could convince them, then they would accept that. And so your argument with other denominations is, what does the Bible say? But now people say, so what? Who cares what the Bible says? So what do you do? Well, if all you have is a doctrine, you're stuck. If you say, well, the Bible is the Word of God, and it says this, 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 you just have to believe it. Somebody says, well, I don't think the Bible is the Word of God. So now what? Well, let me convince you. But as Pentecostals, we do need to be able to present reasons why the Bible is God's Word. We do need to be able to present reasons why what we teach is in the Bible. But we're not stuck at any point because, you see, we have a testimony. We have an experience. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you talk to a postmodern person today and say, well, I believe what the Bible says. And they say, well, the Bible is an old book full of mistakes, and so who cares? And then you say, but let me tell you what happened to me 5 years ago. Let me tell you when I was on alcohol. Let me tell you when I had a diagnosis of kidney disease. Let me tell you when I was struggling with my marriage. Let me tell you with my kids. And they can't say, oh, no, that's a lie, that's a lie. They have to say, okay, tell me about it. Because part of postmodernism is what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. You know, everybody's truth is their own truth. And so when you tell what God did for you, and then you say, and by the way, it's found in the Bible. The same thing that happened to me is in the Word of God. And I believed on Jesus according to what the Bible said, and this is what happened to me. So, if you talk to someone who accepts the authority of the Bible, we got the Bible on our side. If you talk to someone who doesn't even care about the Bible, we've got a testimony that matches our doctrine that can lead them back to the Word of God. What I'm saying is that we're not at a disadvantage if we have an experience that matches our doctrine. If we only have a doctrine, we're at the mercy of various forces. But if we have an experience that matches doctrine, if we have the Word and the Spirit, we can have revival. We can win souls. We can build churches. We're at no disadvantage to anybody. You got to have a testimony. And I mentioned the other day that I'm concerned that some seem to try to package the church in the most presentable way, in the most generic way, to attract the most people. And my response was, I want us to package things very nicely for the world to understand. But the core of what we're trying to get has got to be more than we have a better generic church than your generic church. It needs to say, we have the Holy Ghost and power. We have deliverance. We have miracles. We have healing. We better have a testimony. We better have an experience. Amen. But when they do come, they got to find something there. The power of God. That's what Paul was saying. If all I have is eloquence, that's going to wear off. If all I have is philosophy, that only gets you so far. Some people will accept it, other people won't. But if I have the power of God, that touches everybody. That touches the educated, the uneducated. That covers the Greeks and the Hebrews. That'll meet the needs, whoever they are. And so he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now you say, well, that sounds narrow, but think about it. He said, I'm just going to preach Jesus. When you preach Jesus, you preach there's only one God. That God was manifested in the flesh to be your Savior. When you preach Jesus, you're preaching the oneness of God. You're preaching the Almighty God in Jesus Christ. You're preaching Jesus was a true human who died for us and took our place. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you preach that Jesus was crucified, you'll preach he died for your sins. Then he was buried in the tomb. But that wasn't the end of the story, because defeat turned into victory. On the third day, the Spirit of God came back into that lifeless body. God raised him up. That same Jesus that you crucified is both Lord and Christ. If you preach Jesus crucified, you'll preach the death, burial, and resurrection. And then you'll say, our response to that message is to repent of our sins, to be baptized in Jesus' name, to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the death, burial, and resurrection applied to our lives. When you preach Jesus crucified, you're going to preach you must be born again. Amen. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. If you read it carefully, you'll find that the Apostle Peter preached the death, burial, and resurrection. And then in Acts 2:37, people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, you crucified the Messiah. But God did not allow his body to decay. But the Spirit of God came in that body and raised him up. Death, burial, and resurrection. Peter was not saying, you need extra power. He was saying, you need to be forgiven of your sins. You rejected the Lord and Savior. You rejected God's Messiah, God's anointed. You killed him. You are guilty of the sin of murder. So when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter was saying, here's how you could be saved. Here's how you can be forgiven. Here's how you can accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Now, according to some people's philosophy, on the day of Pentecost, when they asked that question to the apostles, Peter should have said, well, you know what? I can tell that while I've been preaching, you've changed your mind about Jesus. Before, you crucified him. Now, you're asking, what shall we do? So now you agree that he is the Lord and Savior. Well, the good news is, don't do anything. You've already changed your mind. You've already accepted him, so go home. But instead, he said, now that you change your thinking, you've got to act on your faith. Saving faith is not real until you act in obedience to what you profess. So if you now want to act according to your new understanding, you must repent. You must be baptized in Jesus' name. You must receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's a promise to you, and you'll receive it just like you just saw the rest of us receive it. And then if you read, after they received his word, but he also said in that message, many other words, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverse generation. So not only did he say, you need God to save you, but you need to preserve that salvation that is given to you to keep yourself separated from the evil world around you. And that is the basis of our pursuit of holiness. So when you preach Jesus and him crucified, that doesn't mean you ignore the new birth. That doesn't mean you ignore discipleship. No, it's all there in a nutshell. When you preach Jesus crucified, then we will be crucified with Christ through repentance, and we will live a crucified life ourselves with the pursuit of holiness. So when you preach Jesus and him crucified, there it is in a nutshell. We need an experience to match our message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Praise God. Now, he said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I wasn't trying to trick you into coming. I wasn't trying to trick you into believing. I wanted the power of God to do the work. Because if you entice people to come by a good program, you got a challenge there. What happens when the newness of the program wears off? You got to keep changing your program. Or you have to bait and switch. You say, well, come because we're a nice generic church. It's better than your generic church. And then once they get here, hey, you need to be baptized in Jesus' name. And then they're going to leave, you know. If they find out 6 months later that you believe in speaking in tongues. I remember we had a woman come to our church, or actually a whole family. And they were going to a spirit-filled church of some kind. And they thought, well, this is spirit-filled. They had a Pentecostal background, so they thought this was a good church. But then they found that, of course, the pastor was trying to reach out to other groups and denominations. They thought, well, this is just his strategy. We understand that. He's trying to win these people. But then they had somewhat of the move of God at the end of the service, and someone came to the front and began praying and started speaking in tongues. The pastor went to them and said, you need to stop speaking in tongues. We don't do this in the church because it might offend some people that we're trying to win. Then they realize, wait a minute, we can't raise our kids in a church where you can't speak in tongues in the church. You see, you follow that philosophy, then you end up denying our distinctives in order to try to attract a multitude, but you end up losing what you have. Now, people may be startled. I do believe everything should be decently done decently and in order. But in the New Testament church, there is room for someone to prophesy. There's room for someone to speak in tongues. There's room for someone to give an interpretation. There's room for some people to worship out loud and for there to be a prayer. The apostles, the early church, they prayed till the whole house was shaken. They prayed aloud. There's room for a demonstration of the Spirit. So we shouldn't apologize for that. But what I used to do occasionally, whenever there seemed to be an unusual move of worship or tongues and interpretation or prophecy, some move of God, and we had lots of visitors, I would say, now, if you don't understand what's going on, everything is in scriptural order. I'm the pastor. We're guiding the service. Read 1 Corinthians 14, and you could see exactly how it's being conducted. And I said, I know some of this is surprising to you. I'm not saying you have to jump up and down like the person next to you. You don't have to dance around. Nobody has to do that. But when the Spirit of God is moving, we need to respond to the Spirit. There are people here who've been delivered from bondage. There are people who have been healed of diseases. And when they get excited and the Lord moves, they're going to respond. And I would say sometimes something like this. I say, you know, it is a little bit unusual, isn't it? Or maybe I'd talk to someone after church and I'd say, have you ever been into a Pentecost church before? No. It's probably a little unusual. Yes, it's a little unusual. And so what I would say sometimes from the pulpit, sometimes personally, I said, you know, you could see it's unusual, but can you see that people are sincere? It's not fake. People are not making it up. See those little kids, they wouldn't be doing that if it's just a show. You see those little six-year-old crying, you know that's God. You see a teenager worshiping, you know that's got to be God. I mean, they're not going to do something uncool. And not only is it sincere, but they're feeling something. And most time they nod their head because they probably felt it too. And I'd say, you know, think about it. If God is really all-powerful, if he created the universe, if he's bigger than we are beyond our comprehension, wouldn't you think, if he's really amazing and awesome, wouldn't you think every once in a while he would do something unexpected? If God always follows our program, if God can always be reduced to just a formula, if God always just behaves himself according to what our tradition says, wouldn't that be a problem? It's not a very big God, is it? I mean, if you want a miracle, doesn't that mean it's out of the ordinary? I mean, if you want God to intervene, if you want God to answer prayer, doesn't that mean it's beyond what you can do? And don't you need to give God the liberty to do it his way? Are you going to say, God, I want a miracle, but it's got to come the way I want it? If you need a miracle, you need it any way God wants to give it. If you had the answer, you wouldn't need a miracle. If your program was the final say, you wouldn't need a miracle. If your schedule was the final say, you wouldn't be in the trouble you're in. Every once in a while, you got to let God be God. You got to let God blow your mind. You got to let God be awesome. You got to let God do the unexpected, the miraculous, the supernatural. We need a demonstration of the Spirit. So we don't need off-the-wall, mystical, spooky stuff. We don't need fleshly manifestation. We need to go according to scriptural order. There is scriptural order. But it's all said and done. There's got to be a move of God in our services, in our prayer meetings, in our homes, in our churches. That's what we have to offer. We are Pentecostal. We are apostolic. If we don't offer that, what do we have? Why do we exist? Let me tell you a little story. It's a scriptural story, John chapter 9. It's one of my favorite stories for many reasons. But it's the story of the man who was born blind. Jesus came by and he spit on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went, he washed, and he was healed, and he began to see. Now, Jesus had been teaching, I'm the light of the world. So this was like an object lesson, like a Sunday school lesson. I'm the light of the world. Let me show you. I can bring light to a dark life. And if I can do that physically, I can do that spiritually. It's a pretty amazing little object lesson. So anyway, this man had been blind from birth. So when the neighbors saw him walking around seeing, that started a big debate. is this the man that was blind? Is he now seeing? How's that possible? Some said, yeah, it's him. Some said, no, it's just somebody looks like him. It's his twin brother or something. So they went up to him and said, are you the man that was blind? Yes. What happened? And in John chapter 9, verse 11, the blind man tells his testimony. He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Basically, as we read the story, that's all he knew. He didn't really know who Jesus was, but he knew that he had been healed. So they brought him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees picked up on it. They were jealous already. Somebody could do that, could sway the people away from their leadership. Well, they found out it happened on the Sabbath, so they thought, aha, here's the legalistic mindset. God could be moving and doing miracles and signs and wonders, and people are just looking to criticize. Well, that wasn't done the way I think, so you can't do that. So they said, well, if Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, he's trying to practice medicine without a license. Hey, that's the wrong day of the week to heal. You can't do any work. If he's a professional healer, he shouldn't be doing work on the Sabbath. And so they said, what about this man? And so verse 15, he said to them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. He didn't really say anything more than the first time. That's all he knew. But he gave his testimony the second time. So these Pharisees start debating. Some said, this man is not of God, or he would keep the Sabbath. They argued. They asked the blind man, what do you think? I said, well, I think he's a prophet. I mean, if somebody could do that, he's got to be a man of God, as far as I can tell. So then they asked his parents, what about this man? What happened? And the parents knew they were in trouble because, you know, these Pharisees were pretty upset. So they said, well, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind. We know he's seeing now. But as for how this happened, we can't tell. You're going to have to ask him. He's an adult. He can speak for himself. We want to stay out of this. So they called the blind man back in. They said, you need to praise God for the miracle. Give credit to God. Don't give it to this man Jesus. He's a sinner, or he wouldn't have violated the Sabbath. Of course, he wasn't violating the Sabbath. I mean, he was bringing rest on the Sabbath. That's exactly what the Sabbath is for. But they said, this man is a sinner. So you need to denounce him and give the credit to God. It's very interesting what the blind man said. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. He had a testimony. Nobody could shake his testimony. He knew what God did. For the third time in a row, he just repeated his testimony. He didn't have much, but what he had, he stuck with it. And that was more powerful than all the theology of the Pharisees. Now, understand, we need theology. We need to know what we believe. We need to have scripture for what we teach. We need to know that. But at the bottom line, it's not about how much you know or how well you can argue. You're not going to argue someone into getting saved anyway. At the bottom line, you have to be able to say, I know what God did in my life. It's in the Word, but it's also in my life. You may have arguments that I can't answer right now. You may have questions that I don't know the answer, and I'm going to go pray and study and talk to my pastor and come back with an answer. But in the meantime, let me tell you one thing. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I didn't know, but now I know. Once I didn't have the Holy Ghost, but now I do have the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Once I was bound, but now I'm free. Hallelujah. We need the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. There was a young lady that came to our church. She was bound, as she later told the testimony, and I'm not saying anything she hasn't told. But she was, I think, early 20s, and she had been in psychiatric care for 4 years. She was bound. She was bound by alcohol and drugs. She had a sinful life. In fact, when she came to church for the first time, she stayed way in the back, and she wouldn't even look at people. She wouldn't look up. But I remember the night she came and prayed, God began to move in her life. In a short time, she'd received the Holy Ghost. She actually received it on her job. And it's an amazing story in and of itself. But her family was fairly prominent, and they were members of an established church. Her brother was a medical doctor. And so, amazingly enough, when she was on alcohol and drugs and psychiatric care and all that, somehow they could cope with that. But when she became a Pentecostal, that's beyond the pale. You're in a cult. Those people say everybody's going to hell except them, and they're making you do this and do that. So she came to me all confused. Brother Bernard, what do I do? My brother says I'm in a cult, and I believe that everybody's going to hell except me and all that. And I said, look, first of all, we're not telling people everybody that's going to hell if they don't believe what we believe or join our church. We're just trying to go by the Word of God. And God is the judge, not us. And what we're teaching, we're not trying to force anybody to live any way, except we're urging them to follow the leading of the Lord. That's all I've ever appealed to. As the Lord leads you, follow that. What the Bible teaches, follow that. That's all I've ever tried to tell you. She said, when I read your books, it all makes sense. When I hear you preach, it all makes sense. But then when I talk to my family, I feel all confused. And they said, I already have the Holy Ghost. They said, I was born into a Christian family. And I've been a Christian all my life. I was baptized as a baby, and I've had the Holy Spirit all my life. I said, well, look, you tell me your testimony. When were you delivered? When were you set free? When did your life actually change? When were you born again? Was it all during your life? She said, it was that day after I talked with you, after you prayed for me, and after I received the Holy Ghost. That experience changed my life. I said, okay. I said, you have the Word of God, and you have a testimony that matches the Word of God. So the next time people question you, you just put your finger on that passage in Acts and said, I received that, and that's what changed my life. We've got to have an experience, a testimony. Not one that's extra biblical, but one that matches the Word. I remember reading the testimony of one of our Pentecostal pioneers, Oliver Foss. He served as an interim general superintendent for a few months, but he was a 17-year-old young man, felt a call to preach in the early Pentecost, and he went to a Bible conference in Louisiana where they began to teach Jesus' name baptism. He got baptized in Jesus' name. He went back to his home church in Houston as a 17-year-old preacher that just got baptized in Jesus' name. His pastor was incensed, called him before all the elders, and they began questioning him on the Godhead. They began questioning him on Jesus' name baptism, and here's this kid. He said when he got through at that meeting, he said, I didn't know if there was one person in the Godhead or a dozen persons in the Godhead. He was so confused because his pastor, whom he loved and respected and submitted to, was telling me he was wrong and all this. Everybody in the church and all the leaders. He went back home and out to the back where he prayed at the stump, and he opened his Bible to Acts 2:38, and he put his finger on it, and he said, God, I don't have the answers to all of their questions, but as long as this verse is in the Bible, I'm going to preach, and I'm going to practice what this says. There have to be some things that are certain in your life. You have to go back to basics. You have to go back to that time in prayer where God spoke to you. Not contrary to the Word, but what matches the Word. You have to have a personal experience where that Word has spoken to your heart, where that message has been revealed to in your life, where it changed you. And then you have to hold on to that. Questions will come. Doubts will come. I heard Bishop Golder say, everybody has doubts. Here's what you need to do. Don't believe your doubts and don't doubt your beliefs. You got to have something settled in your life. Don't believe your doubts and don't doubt your beliefs, but hold on to what God has given you. So the Jewish religious leaders told this blind man, you're all mixed up. This guy's a sinner. He says, I don't really know. But one thing you're not going to change my mind on, because I know personally. Once I was blind, but now I see. And that's the man that changed my life. So they said, well, you need to explain this again. How did he do this? So then the formerly blind man got just a little smart. There's some subtle humor in the Bible. It's not the slapstick kind, but it's the wry humor. And here's an example. He said, I already explained this to you. You want me to tell it to you again? Why would you want me to tell you the same thing again? I've told you all I know. You want me to tell you? Oh, I get it. You would like to become his disciples. Well, sure, I'll be glad to tell you all about it. They got so angry, they kicked him out. They said, we know God spoke to Moses, but this fellow, we don't know where he came from. Well, the blind man before his formerly blind man, his parting shot, he said, verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. He's still sticking to his testimony. The fourth time in that passage, he told his testimony. You know what he was saying? He was saying, now this is amazing. You guys are the experts. You're the theologians. You're the leaders of God's people. You're the ones that know everything. And yet you can't tell who this man is or where he came from, but he just did a miracle from God. You're the experts, and you don't know what happened. I think what he was saying is, look, I'm no theologian. I can't explain it. You guys have much more education and training than I have. But you know what? If you're going to convince me that your theology is right, your theology has to be able to explain how this man was able to heal my eyes. Because I know that's true. I don't know about all your theology. I don't know about all your reasoning. I don't know about all your tradition or all your creeds. But I do know one thing. This man healed me. So whatever doctrine you come up with, it better be able to explain how I was blind, but now I see. And if you can't explain that, then I have no use for your theology. If you cannot explain what God did for me, then I don't have time anymore because I know what God did in my life. Hallelujah. We've got to have that kind of certainty. We've got to have that kind of experience. Now, I'm not putting a premium on ignorance. We need to study God's Word and have an answer. Peter says we need to be able to give an answer. But the point is, you start with what God has done in your life. Whatever else happens, you don't deny that. Every once in a while, you get discouraged, you get frustrated. Maybe you see someone in the church go off the deep end, backslide, or someone come up with some new doctrine that you don't have to do what you used to do and all that. Every once in a while, you have to go back and say, when did my life change? Go back to those convictions. Was it just a man that told you to do stuff, or did God speak to your heart? Go back to that time when you were tender, when you were a new convert, where God was revealing fresh things from His Word. Don't become jaded. Don't become blasé. Don't become professional Pentecostals. Don't become sophisticated. Don't become so spiritually educated that you forget what God did for you when you first came to the Lord. Was it just traditions of men? Was it just legalism? Was it just doctrines? Or did God speak to your heart? Did God lead you? Did you grow in grace and knowledge? Were you set free from the old life? Don't go back to the old life. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the old doctrine. But hold on to what God has given you and build upon that foundation. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. So they kicked him out. After they kicked him out, Jesus came. To show you how naive this man was, he didn't have enough knowledge to be saved yet. But Jesus said, do you believe on the Son of God? He said, who is he that I would believe on him? Jesus said, I'm he. And then he believed on Jesus, and he began to follow him. Praise God. An experience alone is not enough, but it opens the door. If you'll be true to what God has done in your life, He will lead you to salvation. If you're not saved, keep following the Word and the Spirit, and you will be saved. He needed more knowledge, but the point is, he held on to what he already knew until he received everything God had for him. That's what we need to do as apostolics. We need an experience with God that matches our doctrine. So when it's all said and done, we need signs and wonders in our midst. We need God to save, to heal, and deliver. We can't do it. We can't make it happen. You know, I think I could go to some city and start a church and build a good organization, a good structure. I've had enough experience and training and knowledge and have a degree in management and degree in law and stuff like that. I could probably build a structure, but it wouldn't be an apostolic church. The only way you can have an apostolic church is the power of God. There has to be the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. So Alaska, Yukon District, you need to plan. You need to learn. You need to grow. You need to be as proficient, as expert as you can. It's okay to pursue degrees and careers and professions and management and administration and all of that you can. But the bottom line is, what's going to grow this church is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. That's what we must have. We must be desperate for a move of God. We must be hungry and thirsty for the daily, weekly work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Every service needs to be saturated with the presence of God. There doesn't need to be any average, normal, typical service, but every service should be an opportunity for the unexpected. Every service should be the opportunity for a miracle. It might not happen in a dramatic way, but at any given time, we ought to believe that God can intervene, that God can move, that anything good can happen in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, let's stand right now. Let's open our heart to God. Hallelujah. Let's seek after His presence. If somebody wants to come, if you feel led to pray and seek God for more of His Spirit, you're welcome to come. But all across the building, let's talk to the Lord right now. Let's seek God's presence. Let's seek His power. We need the demonstration of the Spirit.